I want you to imagine something for a moment, okay? I see David and Steve Preddy here. I saw one of them. Is your brother here? Those are words that Jesus said. I take it that he's not. He was on vacation. Linda Sizemore, you're here. James, could you come join your mom up here? Come on. We don't have time. Come on. As they say in a country I was in Northern Africa, Shmitu. Okay, so stand here. Do you see any resemblance? You see resemblance? Okay, you know that she's his mom, don't you? Okay, that's all. Thanks. Okay, thanks, Sizemores. So imagine, close your eyes and imagine that you are spending the afternoon with a large family. And there are the grandparents and the parents and six siblings. And imagine that in the family, there is a dominant gene, like the Sizemore gene, and they all look alike. And one of the things that you would notice about this family is that they all like activity and action. And they all tend to move quickly from one thing to the next. And they're all very, very strong-willed. And they're all a bit cynical. They all love to laugh. They're all very competitive. They're aggressive. They're opinionated. They share unique family characteristics and attitudes that distinguish them from other families. Now, if you've had your eyes closed, you can open them now, but most of you had them open the whole time. So, they share unique family characteristics and attitudes that distinguish them from other families. The same is true of the family of God. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, the passage that Brandon just recited for us, Jesus presents the characteristics there and attitudes that are unique to those who are members of God's family. And the name, if you were to go down the street where their mailbox is and look at the name that's on the name on the mailbox would be Kingdom of God. More on that later. So please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. It's on page 683 of the Bibles here on the floor. If you're in the balcony, you're on your own. Sorry. We're trying to work on that, and we'll get it fixed. But Matthew chapter 5, it's page 683. And in this passage, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with what is frequently called the Beatitudes. Now, in case you don't know it, the Bible was not originally published in King James English. That's not what the Apostle Paul and Peter and the writers of the Bible wrote in originally. They did not write in Elizabethan English. They wrote in other languages, and those languages were published in translated into Latin before they were translated into English. And so the term beatitude is a transliteration of the Latin word beatus, which means blessed. And so blessed is rooted in a word that means to be approved. To be blessed or to be approved is by God is like this. Have you ever purchased a new piece of clothing and then you put them on the first time and you reached in your pocket and you pulled out something like this? Inspected by number 7? That means, now this isn't the first time I've worn these, but just imagine, that means that number 7 inspected them and said that they're ready for selling. Perhaps you've purchased a tube of toothpaste like this, Colgate. And on it, I can barely read it. It says, even with my glasses, ADA accepted. It has the seal of the American Dental Association. And so it's approved by the ADA. When you see that piece of paper, like this, or a seal like the ADA seal. It's another way of saying that the merchandise meets the approval of the inspector and it's suitable for selling. Now imagine with me that you have a daughter, and imagine she's been dating Igor for 3.5 years. And now, just before bed one night, your daughter comes to the bedroom and she says, "Can I sit down and talk?" And so she sits down at the foot of the bed and she starts talking. She says, "Dad, you know that Igor and I have been dating for quite a long time. And you know that Igor and I have been talking about the future of our relationship. And you know exactly where this conversation is going." She's trying to tell you that they want to get engaged and married, but she wants your blessing, your approval, your beatus for her to proceed. People are blessed by God when we're blessed by God. We receive his stamp of approval. Now, before we explore each beatitude this morning, I'm going to make 3 general observations about them, okay? This isn't rocket science. You could read the passage that Brandon recited, Matthew 5, 1 through 12, and make these observations yourself, so just call me the pastor of the obvious. My first obvious observation has to do with the phrase, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It occurs twice in the Beatitudes, at the end of verse 3, you can see it there in your Bibles, and also once again at the end of verse 10. And this repetition serves as an envelope that seals the Beatitudes. It's sort of like these bookends that I brought. It seals the Beatitudes, sort of bookends them as you proceed to support what goes between the phrase, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This repetition happens to be Jesus' way of saying that everything between the bookends has to do with the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ or simply the kingdom. And so the kingdom undergirds the teaching of the entire Bible, and it is simply God's reign on earth as it is in heaven. And so the kingdom of heaven is something new that comes with Jesus. And this kingdom is both present here today in the now as well as in the future yet to come. It's both already here because of Christ's coming, his first coming, but not yet here fully. And so the final worldwide stage of the kingdom began with the incarnation, the birth of Christ, and it continues to this day, but it will not reach its ultimate end until Christ returns in glory. And so the kingdom has arrived in the person of King Jesus, but will not be consummated until after his death and his resurrection, when he will return in glory to the earth. And when that day finally comes, the will of God will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Now, the Jewish people of the day of Christ, they expected the kingdom to arrive in an instant, like that, in a flash, in a dramatic, powerful sweeping away of all opponents. And in and through the preaching of Jesus, the kingdom is successful only in some hearts. The whole world is not yet dramatically changed, but the kingdom is at work as it transforms the world one heart, one life at a time. My second observation has to do with how the Beatitudes are written. Notice in your Bibles, look there, please, Matthew 5, 1 through 12. There are 8 kingdom attitudes presented here in your Bibles by Jesus, words that he said. The word blessed introduces 8 kingdom attitudes that God approves. And when the word blessed appears in verse 11, you see it there in your Bibles, verse 11? It introduces an enlargement or an expansion of the 8th and final beatitude. My third obvious observation. Each of the beatitudes of Jesus is divided into 3 parts. The first part begins with the word blessed. It presents the character or the attitude of those who are members of God's kingdom. And the first part of each beatitude, Jesus describes the internal attitude that is to be formed in us as his followers. The second part of each beatitude is the word what? What's in the middle of each beatitude? It's a three-letter word. For, thank you. The word for, which serves as a connecting bridge. And the third part of each beatitude presents a privilege of being a member of God's kingdom and the reward that a believer in Jesus Christ can expect. So for all but the first and the last beatitudes, the rewards are expressed as being future, yet to come, will be in the future. These rewards also can now be tasted on earth, but will only be fully enjoyed when Christ returns. Now, something has to happen deep inside a person to have these beatitudes in his or her life. The emphasis is on being, on character, not on performance, not on religious show. It's on what's inside that comes out of us. And these are the attitudes of a person whose joy is rooted in knowing that he or she stands approved by God, blessed by God. Now, let me briefly walk us through these eight beatitudes, these eight kingdom attitudes. And let me say, these are not just for monks and nuns and pastors. These are attitudes that are to characterize each of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. Verse 3. And follow along on your sheet. And what I want you to do is I want you to take these sheets home with you that were in the pew and just take 10 minutes, would you please, and prayerfully sit with your Bible open and your heart open and read through each of these and just look in the mirror of what Jesus says and ask him to show you how he wants to work in you in response to the word of God today. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. The word poor means to crouch or to cower as a beggar. And in New Testament times, a beggar, when a beggar was begging, they didn't stand on corners like those in our society today stand when they're looking for a handout, and they'll stand with a sign. You've seen people like this. And my wife and I, in the last week, both of us have been approached by people in parking lots and stopped on street corners where people are wanting assistance. And so beggars in New Testament time would not dare look you in the eye and ask you, do you have a dollar or can you give me something? They would cower and crouch like this and hold out their hands because they didn't want you to see them. They didn't want to be recognized. This term doesn't mean being just poor, but begging poor. And so to be poor in spirit has nothing to do with how little money you have. I have no money. See, my pockets are empty. Nothing. Not a penny. Has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with the fact that you are poor. Therefore, you are dependent on God. You are humble before God. You are a spiritual beggar. Those who are poor in spirit are spiritually bankrupt. These people can look in the mirror and honestly admit their helplessness in their struggle with sin. These people realize they have nothing to offer God, but that God has everything to offer them. And so when Jesus sat down on the mountainside behind those fishing villages, and he sat there, if he were having a conversation with those who were gathered there, and he said, where's the evil? The people of Jesus' day would point and say, over there. You see that Roman garrison? That's evil. If Jesus were to say, where's the evil? They'd say, you see over here, that tax collector's booth, the guy who collects the heavy, suffocating Roman taxes, that's evil. So they would say to Jesus, evil is out there, not in here. And so for the poor in spirit, they have the attitude and the awareness that they know that evil is out there, but they also are keenly aware that evil is in here also. And so the poor in spirit know that the cancer of sin has infected them. And they know that when we don't get our way, we pout and we sulk and we fume, and it's wrong. And it's wrong in us. It's wrong in me. and not just out there. So the poor in spirit are not self-righteous people who feel that they have it all together spiritually because they live by code. They do more than externally conform to the rules of religious experts. The poor in spirit acknowledge before God their unworthiness before Him, the Holy God. And they live in humble dependence on God. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, you and I know that the story of history is a story of tears, and it's a story of grief, and maybe that's why there are 9 different words used for mourning in the New Testament. This word for mourn is one of the strongest, if not the strongest word in the New Testament for grief and mourning. It speaks of a deep, heartfelt grief that is wrenching and gut-wrenching, that is so deep that it takes possession of a person, and this grief cannot be kept in and hidden from others. This word means a deep sorrow, an inner agony, and when we mourn, it is because something is missing that has been there. Something is broken. If you've lost your mom and she wasn't around for Mother's Day last week, the result can be mourning because something's missing. Something's broken by the curse. When Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, more than anything else, Jesus has in mind a grief over the brokenness of our spiritual condition. The mourner grieves over the personal sin in his or her life, the sin of listening to rumors, the sin of selfishness and pride and self-righteousness and grumbling and hypocrisy. She grieves over the sins of society as she turns on the television, as she picks up the newspaper, and she sees the image of John Gardner. Did you see the gut-wrenching day in court on Friday? Any of that? Oh, my goodness. And so you sit and you look at that and you just grieve over the sin of society. He grieves over sins within the body of Christ, the church at large, universal. Like last fall when 6 dissident church members out of a total of 2,500 church members, six circulated a petition to oust Billy Graham's grandson for no biblical reason. And it created this massive spectacle in the national media. The mourner is grieved over the indifference of her heart. And he mourns the sluggishness of his spiritual growth and progress. And she grieves over the weakness of her faith and her failure to trust God as Abraham did a couple weeks ago. In Genesis 22. As I was reflecting on this kingdom attitude last night, my heart filled with 2 questions. First, what prevents me from mourning over my sin? And the second question, when was the last time that I wept and cried with deep sorrow and inner agony over my sin? When was the last time I experienced such heartfelt grief that was so great that it took possession of me? Verse 5. Blessed are the meek. Tied up in the word meek is the concept of power under control. The idea of being submissive to someone greater than I am. Power under control. The word meek is used of a wild animal, like a colt, like a wild colt being harnessed and broken in. And this word is also used to describe soothing medicine or a soft breeze. An unbroken colt is useless. Medicine that is too strong will harm rather than cure. A hurricane or a tornado. Did you see the images of the tornadoes in the Midwest about 10 days ago, especially in Oklahoma? And I remember watching one and it took a vehicle and just tossed it around like it was a toy. So a hurricane or a tornado wind that is out of control destroys homes and it uproots trees, and emotion out of control destroys. A tongue out of control wrecks. Appetites out of control, a ravage, a Toyota with an accelerator stuck at 100 miles an hour is a liability. And so people who are meek recognize their dependence on God. They know they need help outside of themselves. And they say, I am dead, but I need someone to bring me to life. And so picture someone in the recent floods in Tennessee and Nashville, and picture them driving into high water inadvertently and then being swept away by a torrent of rushing water and being able by God's grace to escape the car and get on the top of the car, and the car is floating down this rushing torrent and there's a tree branch and he jumps off the roof of the car and grabs the tree branch and holds on for dear life and clings to that tree as the water rushes by at highway speeds. That man clinging to the tree needs outside help. And imagine a Swiftwater rescue team comes in a helicopter and they drop a flotation device down for him to grab. And imagine when that flotation device comes down as he's holding on, him waving them off going, no, I don't need your help. No, thanks. I took swimming lessons between second and third grade. Sin takes more than reform or trying hard or human effort, it takes a rescue operation from God from outside of ourselves. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness is simply personal holiness. It's an eagerness to live like Christ in his thoughts and with words and actions and heart and attitude. And it's a strong desire to just be pleasing to God, to do what God wants, to live the will of God. If I were to take the word righteousness and put it on the stove and melt righteousness down, it is simply being right with people and with God. It's an appetite for right relationships. In other words, settle your relational business with God and with people. If you have unfinished relational business with God or with someone else, settle it. And Jesus will unpack this more as we progress through Matthew 5. Foundational to any concept of Christian character is a deep-seated thirsting for God. Listen to the words of one pastor from Scotland. Quote, our whole life consists in the increasing and growing knowledge of him, of Jesus, so that we know him better today than yesterday, and in a year, know him a year better, and in 20 years better, and eternity better than now, end quote. So yearning for God seems to be out of style in our day. You know, styles come and go. What's amusing is that many of the styles that were popular back in my day, back when I was college age, are come back, believe it or not. And even though some of us who wore those styles in the 70s, our stuff is still in landfills because polyester doesn't destruct easily. But yearning for God seems to be out of style in our day. And people who yearn for God are laughed at and made fun of. What marks a corpse is deadness. Hunger and thirst are no more, because hunger and thirst or signs of health and signs of life. And so Jesus says, blessed are you, approved before God are you when you hunger and when you thirst for righteousness. Verse 7, you see it in your Bibles. Blessed are the merciful. Just what is mercy? Mercy includes both forgiveness for the guilty and compassion for the suffering and needy. The concept of mercy includes empathy, which is the ability to get inside someone else's skin, to look at life from another perspective, from their perspective, to feel what that person is feeling and experiencing. And so since Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, since Jesus said that mercy is a kingdom attitude, since Jesus says that when we extend mercy, we enjoy God's approval, why is it that we are so lax in extending mercy? I'd like to suggest two reasons why I'm not merciful, why you aren't merciful. First of all, we're short on mercy because we have a short memory. And I know some of you are going, I knew he had a bad memory. We have forgotten how broken we are. We've taken God's mercy for granted. I'm not suggesting that we lay down on the floor and we wallow around in our sin, but our willingness and readiness to be merciful frequently depends on how well we remember how little we deserve. God gives us mercy because of who he is, not because of what we do. He gives us mercy because of who he is, not because of what we do. I am a mercy receiver. Therefore, I am to be a mercy giver. A second reason why I believe we're short on mercy is that we have a poor idea of what church really is. The primary way in which our modern churches differ from the church of the New Testament, I think, are in our loss of a sense of community and unity and solidarity. Mercy is extended within the context of relationships. It doesn't make any sense for you to stand in the mirror tomorrow morning when you're getting ready and go in and look in the mirror and go, ah, and then go, I'm going to give you mercy. It doesn't make any sense. It's within the context of relationships. And so think of the various pictures in the Bible that are used to describe the church. Body, people, nation, flock. None of us will ever see extending mercy to others for what it is until we see and understand that we are not many units living and working in isolation, but one spiritual organism, members of one another, bonded by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so to people to whom you mercifully give yourself, they may never extend mercy to you in return. In fact, you may be taken for granted, but don't despair. God has pledged himself to you. He is your reward. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. This is the one that momentarily stumped Brandon earlier, but he made a nice recovery. Blessed are the pure in heart. This beatitude has to do with the state of the heart. Pure means simply unmixed, clean. The word pure was originally used to describe something clean, such as clothing. And so people with pure hearts do not have mixed motives. They have integrity. They are sincere. They're free from falsehood. They are transparent in both thought and motive. They resist wearing masks and playing a role. They are single-minded in their desire to see God. They have nothing to hide. They are not being consumed by appearance and how they look and what other people think about them. They're not consumed by showing off and being about the show, being thought well of. The word heart is a shorthand way of referring to the whole character of a person, including the thoughts and the emotions and the actions and the motives and the choices who are the core of who we are. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. A peacemaker is simply a reconciler. This is what the freedmen spend their lives doing, investing as our partners in being peacemakers, reconcilers. A peacemaker is someone who helps others make peace with God and be reconciled with other people. Now, when you bring healing to a fractured relationship with other people, you've been a peacemaker. And again, the Bible instructs us to pursue peace, to strive for peace. The Bible says in the book of Romans, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Peacemakers seek to resolve conflicts within God's family in biblical ways. And the price of peacemaking is most clearly and solemnly illustrated in the cross of Jesus Christ. And peacemaking sometimes requires someone to be willing to become a lightning rod, absorbing the hatred that would otherwise destroy others. Jesus did that for us. He was the one who drained that water-filled moat between God and man. He drained it dry. Jesus was the peacemaker who built the bridge across the ocean of sin that separated me from God. Jesus did that. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we could be put right with God. Jesus Christ was also the peacemaker who knocked down the walls that separate ethnic and cultural isolation and hostility, which is, again, is what you've invested your life in doing. This is what the word of God says in Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. You can live these seven kingdom attitudes and not be adored. Not everyone will clap for you if you live like this. You will not just not fit in. Did you follow that? You will not just not fit in. You will stand out if you live like these attitudes. And so the result of living like this is found in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Persecution happens when we experience opposition for being an imitator of Christ. And this beatitude is last because it assumes that if your character is like the first seven, you will suffer. You will suffer. Christians with these first seven kingdom attitudes or as a part of their character portfolio should be applauded, should be cheered, should be saluted and blessed, not booed. Yet one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life is that if you seek to live by the Bible, if you seek to live by the Word of God, you will be harassed and heckled and hounded and opposed. And you will suffer at both the hands of both people who are not Christians and those, sad to say, who are Christians. Your boss may ask you to cook the company books, and when you refuse, persecution may result. Other Christians may persecute you because they're threatened by your devotion and your commitment to Jesus Christ. And other Christians may not like the fact that you ask, why do we burn up our lunchtime talking about them behind their backs? The Bible calls that slander, and it's wrong. And as a result, those other Christians may mistreat you. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, the Apostle Peter writes these words. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name we sang about at the beginning of worship, the name that is a strong tower that we can run to. Well, verses 11 and 12 expand on the eighth beatitude. And according to verse 11, you may receive three kinds of opposition: insults, persecution, and lies. This includes verbal abuse of all kinds: gossip, slander, criticizing, ridiculing, any kind of verbal insult. And we all know about that. We've all experienced it. The persecution mentioned in verse 11 refers to physical harassment and unjust treatment, like so many of our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering with today. And the third kind of opposition here involves false accusation, lies, untrue statements. And so in verse 12, Jesus says that if you are persecuted and rejected for kingdom character, for kingdom attitudes, great. You are in great company. According to Jewish tradition, Isaiah the prophet was sawn in two by people who refused to hear his prophecy, and Jeremiah was stoned by his own people, and Amos was told to leave and go prophesy elsewhere, and John the Baptist was beheaded, and Jesus Christ would be crucified. And so our enemies, not our friends, are a true test of who we are. And if we live by these kingdom attitudes, some will speak evil of us. And when that happens, Jesus sits there on the side of the mountain and he says, when that happens, you are in good company.